Hi, everybody. What are we? We good?
Good to go.
Okay. All right. We're good to go here. So, good evening. It is Wednesday night, June 9th, 2021, in case you're wondering. We are going into the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation tonight. Very exciting chapter. This is one of the most theologically important chapters in the Bible. And it's because there are two great events that happen here that are very, very important to us. The first event that we're going to read about as we get moving here is the marriage supper and the announcement of that and a little bit of information about that. But even more important than that is the second coming of Christ is in this chapter. This is when it happens, and it is quite descriptive. And it's quite an event. So, Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless our time tonight in your word. We pray you would help us to be quickened in mind, excited in heart, and blessed for this time in the word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As we read the first few verses in this chapter, it says, "After I heard these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude of heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to God, to the Lord our God.'" Now, this is a beautiful declaration of praise. We've taken this apart before, but deliverance and the glory of God and the honor of God and power, they all belong to God. I was thinking earlier this afternoon when I was up with Joe and Debbie this past week, I had some time to sit out on a dock in a rainstorm. And I just sat there kind of stupefied with my little umbrella on my camp chair or on one of the chairs that the host so generously provided. And while I sat, I kind of looked, you know, you can kind of see across the lake into some hills and some beautiful trees. And I just sat there probably, I don't know how long was I out there, maybe an hour, 45 minutes to an hour, just sitting in the rain, watching the rain hit the lake and kind of looking out at the cloudy sky, but just fascinated by what I saw. And I realized sitting there that that land and that lake had probably been there for at least 5,000 or 6,000 years. And that probably for that entire time, the majority of that time, it was uninhabited. It was just there. Animals were there. Fish maybe swam in the waters. There may have been all kinds of wildlife there that maybe isn't there now. But it was the lake. Maybe some topographical changes have taken place since then. But in any case, I realized that God just had it there all alone for himself. Just for himself. And then many, many years later, the Woodruffs show up in families like that. And they begin to populate that area and build houses and things like that. But that's only been for the last couple hundred years. 90% of the time it was completely uninhabited. Just God had it all by himself. You say, well, what's the purpose of that? Why would the purpose of that be? Well, because life does not revolve around man. And creation doesn't revolve around us and our enjoyment. Creation was for God's enjoyment. Creation was for God. Do you understand? The glory of God is the fact that he can look at creation, see himself, and enjoy it because it's perfect. Does that make sense? So all those years, God maybe quietly glancing down at the vacancies across the globe and seeing himself. Whereas other parts of the world, during its long history of 4,500 years of man and maybe 2,000 years ago or 1,000 years ago, to look at various parts of the globe and see war and see death and see destruction and see corruption. And then glance over at another part of creation, like Otter Lake, and see his glory again. God looking at the world and at the earth and seeing the result of sin and evil and being able to see his glory. This is an important thing as we go into this chapter to understand. Because all the while, there's always been places on the earth where God could see his glory. You know, you could think, the world has become so corrupt. What good does God see in it? Do you realize that the majority of the earth is uninhabited? 70%+ of it is water, right? And there's no man living there. There's no corruption there, really. There may be some levels of pollution, but there's no corruption. And then the remaining 30%, maybe 2, 3% of that is inhabited. The majority of the earth is still uninhabited. Seneca Falls alone, you look at where we are. This building takes up about 4,500 square feet. Our property is 40 times the size of this building. And you can look right out there and see the woods and see a field. It's uninhabited. And it's like that all over Seneca Falls. So you drive in and you see, wow, Seneca Falls is inhabited. There's 8,000 people here. Well, 90% of the land in Seneca Falls has nothing on it, and it's not inhabited. Do you understand what I mean by this? God is in control, and God's glory has always been in the majority. On the earth, God's glory has always been seen. It's always been known. And in Romans chapter 1, it says that those glories and that creation declares the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so when you read a verse like Revelation 19:1, these things I heard, a loud voice in a great multitude of heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. That's not just something that they're saying as a result of what they just saw. Although what they are testifying to is that that small part of the earth that's been corrupt is now being restored to God. And then the following verse, it says this, For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and avenged the blood of the servants shed by her. And again, they again said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Babylon is fallen, and heaven is happy about it. Babylon is fallen, and heaven is happy about it. And then God is praised for his judgments. Now, I want you to think about this in the next. I wrote a paragraph out here. The witnesses who are alive, those who believe now understand that the judgments they've just seen poured out on the last 7 years were just. That's the declaration. The great multitude in heaven now makes this declaration. God's judgments were correct. Isn't that something? God's justice, God's judgments, totally right, totally correct. True and righteous. Now remember we talked about righteousness as opposed to sin, right? Sin is missing the mark. Righteousness, nailing the target bullseye. Right? God takes aim at something, it's always a bullseye. That's the righteousness of God. So in his judgment of the earth, there was no random pouring out of just a chaotic anger. There was targeted, surgical, strategic judgment that now the witnesses declare was absolutely perfect and without missing the mark at all. True and righteous are his judgments, chapter 19, verse 2. And then it just testifies here and it says, because he's judged this great harlot, he's judged this incredible corrupt system. He's judged it. This political system's been judged. You know, You think about it right now. I mean, we've had an interesting couple years here in America. And actually, a long time even before that, we've seen our own government become more and more corrupt. I was watching the vice president today in an interview, and they said to her, "Why haven't you gone to the border?" And she said, "Well, we've been to the border." He said, "But you haven't been to the border." She said, "Why should I go to the border?" I mean, and just this thing, and just you could see the way questions are answered by every politician, not just her, but every politician. They twist and lie and position and spin, and they can't answer a question with any honesty or integrity at all. No wonder when Babylon falls, heaven will be happy. No wonder. You know, we often look at these things and we see politicians who are very corrupt and very evil, and they lie and then they get away with it. And then they commit crimes and they get away with it. And they harass women, 9 of them in our own state of New York, Andrew Cuomo, and gets away with it. See? God's judgments are coming, and they'll be righteous, and they'll be true, and they'll be right, and they're going to be targeted, and they're going to hit the mark. Now, it may not be in this life. We may not be here to see it, but we will see it. Because these folks in heaven see it. We see it. We'll see it from there. When the great harlot falls, remember the 24 elders? That's us. We're the 24 elders, you and I. That's the representation. The church is in heaven. And they watch Babylon fall. And they were going to see it. And we're going to see God make all things right. And he's going to restore things to rightness. Then the 24 elders, that'd be us, fall down again and worship him. You know, throughout the 7-year period, we've read over and over again, they fall down, they worship. They fall down, they worship. You know what that tells me? It tells me when you and I are in heaven, we're going to be doing a lot of falling down and a lot of worshiping. You say, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Oh, I'll tell you what, nothing's going to be more fun than to just be before God and just total humility and to be before God in total security. Imagine the absolute security of life. That's a new ringer. I interrupt my own message. So, you know, imagine the total security of being before God in this period of time where you're watching God deal with the earth and you're in heaven as the bride of Christ and you're seeing this take place. Imagine the immense security that we'll have. The feeling and sense of absolute embrace. Absolute, to be the absolute object of grace. To know that no harm will ever come to us again. That no sickness or harm or corruption will never be lied to again. We'll never be cheated again. We can never be lied to by a government again. When it's never going to happen again. To have that excitement and security. That's why we're going to be falling down and doing a lot of worshiping in heaven. Verse 5 is very interesting. It says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, great and small.'" Now I have a note here on my notes here. It says, "Praise God, all you servants, those who fear him." This is not the Lord, but likely another angel. It's likely another angel. Praise our God. Because I don't think the Lord Jesus would say, "Praise our God," you know? So I believe it's probably another angel here. We've had angels speaking the whole time and declaring things. And throughout the period of Revelation, we're going to hear various angels speaking and making declarations. We see them involved with the judgments. We see them involved with the bowls. We see them involved with the vial. We see them involved with all these things, right? We see judgment after judgment, and we see the seals and the trumpets and the vials and all the angels involved with that, the voices, the three angelic messengers in chapter 12. We're going to see them. And so over and over again, we see in the involvement of the angelic in the book of Revelation and hear their declarations. Very interesting. Then we come to one of the most beautiful verses and beautiful things. It says, as I heard a great voice, a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now this is the first time we see that phrase in the book of Revelation. The Lord God, all-powerful, reigns. Now, God has always reigned. He's always been sovereign. But now there's this realization of it as we see him reign over the harlot and the judgments. And we see up till this point in the book of Revelation how God has been very precise and he's done these things. And I just think it's amazing. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. You could walk outside this door right now and shout that from the top of your lungs and be absolutely correct. Right? You could go into a hospital and say that out loud and be absolutely correct. You could stand over a grave of a loved one and say, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Because he is. He's sovereign and he reigns. Let us be glad, verse 7, and rejoice, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. A very beautiful verse, the introduction here. To her it was granted to be arrayed in clean, fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Blessed are those who are called to this supper. Now there's two things I want to mention here. One's not in the notes. Verse 7, it says that the bride has made herself ready. Now, you and I don't make ourselves ready. But, you know, when a bride is getting ready for her wedding, she doesn't necessarily sit around and do nothing and then have somebody just slap the makeup on her. No, actually, they do at some weddings. But, you know, she's got to get herself prepared. She's got to get ready for the supper, you know. We did nothing to earn salvation, right? But we are going to prepare ourselves for this moment. There probably won't be a whole lot of warning, but we'll be ready. And we're going to have these fine linen clothing on. It seems, though, in the reading of this verse 8, that we haven't received this particular linen, this particular garment yet. And I think when we talk about the righteousness of the saints, it's different than this. This is the righteous acts of the saints. You see the difference? So the righteousness of the saints, you and I have been made righteous by faith. Amen? Amen? So we have the righteousness of God. Paul said we are the righteousness of God in Christ. This is a separate garment. This is a different clothing of righteousness than the first, than the latter. This is our work, our action. And we're going to be clothed with that. It's almost like it'll be, what do they call them? An accessory. These are almost like accessory garments to the already beautiful white robes that we have on as the children of God. Now I say robes. We're not going to be walking around heaven with robes. We're going to be clothed with the glory of God in heaven, right? This is another type of glory. Oh, see it in heaven? Me walking around? Glory of God, Red Sox mug.
Yeah, you might be in the wrong place.
Never worried. Never worried about it. We won't see any Yankee cups up there. You know? So this glory that we'll be clothed with is the righteous acts of the saints. This is a different glory. And this is a distinguishing glory. You know? There's the morning star that's granted to some. We're going to read about that. But there's also this glory of the acts of the saints. Think about this, how important our works are. As a bride, you would want to look your best. You'd want to be as beautiful as you can. I know mine was. And spend time and think about this. What am I going to wear? You know, there's so much planning that goes into a wedding. It's, you know, all these wedding gowns and all this stuff. You know, you might forget a few things, like a topper for the cake or whatever, like we did. But, you know, you remember the main things. You came, you were there, you had the veil, you were all set, you were dressed quite well. You looked quite sharp on our wedding day, darling. You know? But now we, the bride of Christ, we need to be thinking about when we see Christ in the wedding day, we're going to be clothed with what we did. Have you thought about it like that? I haven't thought about it like that in a long time. I think about gold, silver, precious stones. I think about that. I think about maybe crowns for us. But what about what we give to him on our wedding day? When we see him, what we will give him is the righteousness of these acts. These garments are absolutely beautiful and fantastic. And they are, it's a spiritual clothing that we see, and it's our work. It says here, blessed are those who are called to his supper. Now, called to his supper is not an indication of election. This is a different thing. When it was supper time, mom would go out the door and she'd just yell our names. It wasn't a time to work. It was a time to eat, right? It wasn't a time to play. It was a time to eat. Blessed are those who are called to the supper. That's what this is saying. And every saint in heaven will be called to the supper. There's not a few that will and some that won't. Every believer, every church-age believer. And there will be guests at the supper, which are not the bride. And those guests at the supper are going to be the Old Testament saints and those who died during the tribulation period. So there will be guests at the marriage supper. And I think it's fascinating that the marriage supper takes place right before the second coming of Christ. And I think chronologically that makes a lot of sense, because wouldn't the Lord want to involve everybody he could possibly involve at his wedding? And you know, it's like, remember in that parable when he sends them out and he says, invite them, the wedding, the feast has come. And they say, no, I'm busy, this one makes excuses. And what does he say? Go into highways and byways and ask anybody who wants to come. Because the Jews rejected him, Jesus went out after the Gentiles. He wanted anyone to come, right? This is the same thing. He postpones the wedding. Our timeline, not his. He has the perfect timing. He knows what it is. To right before he returns, so we can have the maximum attendance of those who believe at the wedding feast. But there's only one bride at a wedding. Amen? And I was just thinking about it. There's only one bride at a wedding. Everyone else has fun. People have a great time. I like weddings. I don't like to always do the wedding. Sometimes I do. As a pastor, that's probably a terrible thing to say on a video. But I don't like doing weddings outside in the summer because I sweat in the pictures. But it's just too sweaty, too hot. I don't want to be in a suit outside. Don't do that to me. Do air condition, then we'll go outside afterwards. Maybe we'll make a policy. Pastor doesn't do outdoor weddings. I will if you want me to. So girls, when it comes your time, if you want to be married outside, I'll do it. I'm going to charge him a fortune, but I'll do it. So there's only one bride at a wedding. There's guests, there's the father of the groom, he's smiling. The mother of the groom, she's proud. Everyone is very happy. Everyone is there. Everyone is eating. Everyone's drinking. Sometimes too much at the Italian ones. But there's only one bride. And people kind of watch her. She's sitting at that head table. All eyes are on the bride. The groom is almost like an ornament, you know. He doesn't matter at the wedding. I mean, he does in this case, but in our weddings today, that's why all the guys look the same. They're all wearing the same suit, you know. It's a modern-day invention by a woman. And probably, that's what I'm convinced, tuxedos were invented by women. Because if for some reason the groom doesn't show up, the best man just kind of moves over, thing goes on. Nobody knows any different. If you weren't an intimate family member, you'd have no idea what was going on. Katie, this is supposed to be funny. You can. And frankly, I think best man, that's a bit of an overstatement. You know, I was a best man. I thought, if I'm the best man, why is she marrying him? Anyway. Thank you, Tim. But it's supper time, and Dad is calling us to dine. And boy, that's going to be exciting. You'll look over across the table, and there will be Chuck Giroux, and there'll be Penny Prosser at one table maybe, and you'll see another table with the Woods, and you'll see us, and then you'll look over and see the Spencers, and then you'll look over and you'll see the Kirkies, and Tim will be there, and it'll just be an incredible thing to be at this marriage supper. But there'll only be one bride, and that'll be us. So I want to just draw a little attention to the parallels of a Jewish supper to this, because the Jewish marriage, there are fundamentally three steps in a Jewish marriage. The first is a betrothal, or the betrothal. This is the establishment of the marriage covenant. This is when the two give themselves to each other in the commitment of the marriage. But usually a year goes by until they actually consummate that marriage or end up moving in together. This is what we would call an engagement period. But for us, an engagement has been weakened terribly. You know, Jewish engagement was, you're married. You're married. You're just not living together, but you're married. And there's a reason for that. It's because of the anticipation being developed for a marriage. You know, there's a big difference between a wedding and a marriage. Try to convince people and talk to them about that when I do premarital counseling. Hey, you can have a beautiful wedding. I hope you put as much time into your marriage as you did your wedding. I hope you put as much energy and love and excitement and drama and passion into your marriage as you did your wedding day. I know couples spend months and months planning for their wedding, but then when the marriage starts to plummet or struggle, they won't put any time into it. Well, you put more time into your wedding than you did your marriage. So that doesn't work. So this is the establishment of the marriage covenant. I left you some verses to read. The second step is the taking of the bride to the groom's father's house. And that's in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 8. We can look there. This is kind of cool. The kingdom of heaven, we like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. None of them were wise. 5 were foolish. 5 of them were wise. 5 were foolish. The foolish took their lamps, took no oil. Wives took their vessels, their lamps. This kind of goes on. And at the midnight cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him." Now, this is kind of interesting that there's 10 of them here. I don't know why this is written quite like this. But there's a preparation, and the bride is coming. And verse 10 says, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." So there's almost like this bridegroom is coming. The virgin needs to be waiting. You know, that's us. We need to be waiting. And it seems like there's a plural here because of the, although we're the singular of the church, we are plural, the people of God. So he's coming, and some will be very foolish. But this is a reference, of course, to his relationship with Israel. But the picture is of a Jewish wedding. or a Jewish, step two, done 1 year before the betrothal, approximately. And it made me think of when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." And that's what he was saying. That's a Jewish wedding principle. Jesus was going to the Father's house to prepare a place for his bride. Then step two happens. He comes and gets the bride. When was that? That's the rapture. So the rapture is the taking of the bride to the Father's house. That's step two in the wedding process. So we still have a step three we're waiting for. What's that? Well, that's the feast. That's the wedding feast. Once a marriage has been consummated by the bride and groom, the wedding guest would feast and make merry for 7 days. Thus, a marriage supper lasted 1 week. And it corresponds with the expression, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So pretty amazing. I don't know. Some scholars say because of the 1 week principle that the 7 years of the tribulation period, the entire time will be the wedding supper. That's possible. But I think that if that is the case, then people will be added to the feast as they get saved in heaven, saved and come to Christ during the tribulation period. They'll be added as guests at the marriage supper. They're going to be wedding crashers. They're the party crashers. Get your head cut off in the tribulation period, get martyred, go to a wedding feast. At least you won't need a hat. Just kidding. Oh, boy. So that's the wedding supper. Very exciting. Great, great thing to read about. I gave you some verses. You can study those. I think that this chapter is probably one of my favorites in the Bible just because of these two events, the marriage supper, and then, of course, verse 11 through 16, the most exciting, terrifying, stunning, wonderful, awesome moment in human history, depending on whose side you're on, comes up in verse 11. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Here he comes." This is the second coming of Christ. He's on a white horse. He is clearly identified. I just want to say this. There'll be no question who this is. No one will wonder, is this the second coming? Is this Jesus? He will be unmistakable. It will be unmistakably clear that he will be Christ, and that's who it is. He'll be clearly identified. Amen? Then it goes on here, and it says that he has eyes like a flame of fire. There's something intense about Christ. You know, his eyes, and we've talked about his eyes before. You know, when he looked at Judas, Judas wept and went out and just total shame. When he looked at Peter, after Peter denied him, Peter went out and wept bitterly. When he looked at the woman caught in adultery, she found forgiveness in his eyes. You know, there's so many times to think about it, but now this time, he has got flames in his eyes. Have you ever seen someone you haven't seen someone like this, but have you ever seen somebody who's really, really got their determination and purpose? Nothing's going to stop them. This is going to happen. They have flames in their eyes. That's what that means here. His eyes were like a flame. Hot, bright. He's got crowns. This is kind of interesting. He has on his head were many crowns. Many crowns. How do you fit many crowns on your head? Well, there got to be wreaths. You know, don't think of the Cowardly Lion and the, you know, Wizard of Oz with a crown this way, or, you know, some King Arthur with those kind of crowns. These are wreaths. He has many of them intertwined and together. And he's coming. And this is absolutely amazing. And it says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Do you see again? Here again is blood. Here again is the blood. Now, it says here dipped in blood. I'm not sure about this. I read a few things about this in the last couple days. His robe dipped in blood, and his name called Word of God, verse 13. Whose blood is that? Is it the blood of the martyrs during the tribulation? Is it his own blood? I don't know. But his robe has been dipped in blood. And his name is called, look at this, the Word of God. What? The Word of God. So there is, again, this expression that he is known as the Word of God, John 1:1, the Word of God. He is the Logos of God. He is the full explanation of God. That's what Logos means. The complete and total, thorough explanation communicated of God. He is the Logos of God. He is God, total manifestation, total explanation of God. Now, he is not in totality the Trinity. He is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. But God the Son completely reveals and explains and reflects the entirety of God. The Word explains God. The written Word explains God to us. But I'll tell you, the living Word will explain God to the world with His actions. And He's going to do it with a sharp sword coming out of His mouth. And this is a fascinating verse. Eyes flame, head crowns, name no one knew but Himself. Clothed with a robe dipped in blood, His name called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. So what, if someone, you could ask somebody this question in the church, what color will your horse be in the Revelation? You're going to say, white. Like yours. We return with Him. So remember, in the Gospels, He came to His own. Right? In the rapture, He comes for His own. Meets us in the air. And here, He's coming with His own. In the Gospels, He comes for His own. In the rapture, he comes to His own in the Gospels. He comes for His own in the rapture. And now here, He's coming with His own.
We're going to be flying down on horses with
Him. I don't know. It's going to be a wild ride.
Kathy's going to be in that, isn't she?
Going to be flying down. Kathy Kirke will fly. This will probably be the first time. This will be the first time for Kathy because she's been fighting it all these years. Second time?
Rapture.
Oh, the rapture.
Yeah, but that's not quick. She won't know what's going on.
Yeah, the rapture's going to happen so quick. She'll have 7 years to think about this. Oh, boy. Verse 15. Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. You know, this word rod of iron, is actually the same word used for a shepherd's staff. So it's a rod of iron. I think the iron refers to the fact that it's unbending and that He will be, you know. It doesn't, by the way, this doesn't mean that He's going to, rule with an iron fist, Stalin, you know, like some horrible dictator. This is Christ who's going to rule the nations. He's going to do it with a shepherd's staff made out of iron. See? I'll let you think about that for a little bit. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. His name is on his thigh. You ever wonder about that? There's a tattoo artist in heaven, Kathy. That's funny. I wrote this reference down here. It says, you know, when he was crucified, remember what they put above the cross? King of the Jews, right? Probably some other things too. What's it say? What's this name say? King of kings. Not just the Jews. He's king of all of it. King of kings and Lord of lords. Here's the highest title ever bestowed on a person. King of kings and Lord of lords. What's your title, president? Oh, really? What's your title, king? Oh, okay. Well, here's the King of kings and the Lord of the lords. You know, you say there's more than one Lord? Yeah. Lord is meaning those who exercise authority. He has authority over everyone with authority, and he's a king over everyone who has the office of a king. Pretty amazing. And after that, we see a different supper. First we have the marriage supper, then we have the coming of Christ, then we have another supper. I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come now and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the captains and mighty men and horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. This is the battle of Armageddon. Now, we could spend an entire class on this, but I gave you key verses at the bottom, you know, right at here for you to look this up on your own. Armageddon is a location, also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but it is described here in these passages that I've written down. I want to read Matthew 24, 29, because when it's said from Christ's perspective, after all we've seen in the book of Revelation, now you read Matthew chapter 24, 29 to 31. It says, immediately after, now this is Christ speaking, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, which explains why you could see an angel standing on it, right? The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Now, I want you to realize something here. Who is the elect in this verse?
Israel.
Israel is still on the earth. So before he comes and deals his final blow, what's he do? This is what you've heard me call it this before, and I don't know if anyone else calls it this. This is the rapture of Israel. He gathers them from the four corners of the earth to himself, and then he proceeds with what he's going to do. Another passage here that's excellent to read is the Joel passages. we can skip over and look at those. God bless you. Or as J. Vernon McGee used to say, may God richly bless you, my beloved. He says, after he says that, okay, no, I'll say thank you. Joel. Joel 3, verse 2. We'll start there. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they scattered among the nations. See, here's, we see the purpose of Armageddon. He's now going to exact revenge. He's going to deal with these nations as they have dealt with Israel. This is why when he separates the sheep and the goats, it's such a serious matter, because what he's dealing with is these, some of these nations were brutal. Brutal. The ones that were under the influence of and were deceived by the beast, they brutalized Israel. They go after Israel. They're killing the saints. Babylon the harlot, killing saints, going after anyone who believes, who names the name of God. They are anti-God, anti-Christ. They are brutal, brutal killers. And now he returns to deal with them. This is not just some hot-tempered deity coming to pour out his judgment against general sin. This is someone who is coming because Israel has been tormented and tortured and hated and destroyed unjustly by these nations during this time period. They have cast lots for my people and have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. This is unbelievable, the wickedness described here. Then chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I used to read that and think, yeah, wow, that's, you know, our decisions. No. This is the valley of the decision of Christ. Christ deciding how he's going to deal with these nations as a valley. It's not a happy time for him, but he's got to deal with it. See how important context is? I used to take this verse, rip it out of context, and preach a sermon about being in a valley of decisions. Now, there is valley of decisions, absolutely. And that's, you're okay to teach that, but this verse and its interpretation is really, there are multitudes of people in the valley of decision. This decision are the decision that God is going to make about them. Sun and moon grow dark and stars diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Hallelujah, amen. Again, not us, but hallelujah for Israel. You know, he's going to be faithful to them. He's the God of Israel. He's going to save them and deliver them. And in the nick of time, and when he comes to judge, he'll first get them out of the way before he pours it out. Back in chapter 19, verses 19 says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Imagine that. So what are you going to do? Hey, Clyde, wheel around that tank and take a shot at the guy on the horse. You know, what are they going to... This is actually, it's almost anticlimactic. You know, the beast, the false prophet, all the kings and their armies, they're all kind of trying to make war with him, and then the beast is captured in verse 20. And with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two are taken, cast alive, right in the lake of fire and brimstone. Boom. There's no discussion. There's no rationalizing. The Antichrist and the false prophet are immediately thrown in the lake of fire. Right here. That's it. It's very quick. But then it says this, the rest are killed with the sword which proceeded out of his mouth. These are the armies that gathered against him. Again, not random killing. The rest are those who gathered against him for war. This isn't a general destruction of the population. So I want you to think of a couple things that we've learned so far through the book of Revelation. I think one of the most important things we've gained from it is God does not randomly pour out wrath on sinners. God has very targeted, very specific wrath that he pours out on evil and those who perpetrate corruption, who are destructive, who are murderers, who are thieves, who deserve the wrath of God. That's why in the very beginning of the chapter, the multitudes say the justice of God is right and just. So never let anyone tell you, how could the God of the Bible be kind and loving when he does so many things? You have no idea what you're talking about. When people say that, they are absolutely clueless and they're blind. They don't realize. Do you realize that at this point in history, when you are reading the book of Revelation, the absolute, just unabashed wickedness, the unrestrained evil, the total and complete utter corruption of governments, the massive destruction of human life perpetrated by people for money, the slave market, the various human trafficking operations, everything we've described in this book of Revelation, everything we've described, that's what God addresses in his wrath. That's what he addresses in his wrath. He doesn't address, oh, the poor person who's born as a drug addict. That's not what God is dealing with here. That's not the target of this wrath. The pouring out of these judgments that you've seen are against very targeted, specific things. Everyone understand that? And then the birds were filled. That's how it ends. The birds are filled. That's the second supper in Revelation 19. There's two. The marriage supper and then the great supper that God's prepared for these. Okay? That's it. Who has a comment or question? Father, thank you for this time, for your word here. Thank you for this great chapter. What an amazing thing. That we'll be at a marriage supper with you. And at the same time, we'll return to the earth with you to exact your righteousness. What a privilege it'll be just to be with you when that happens. So bless our night here tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Does anybody get a question or comment?
The 24 elders, that's us. Where else is there in the Bible that is talking about 24 elders that gives the scholars the idea that that's us?
I explained this in the first three classes. But it is a very good question. Where do these scholars get the idea that this is us in Revelation? Well, you don't have to be a scholar to get it. They're there after the rapture takes place. Israel is not there yet, you know, in heaven. There are 20. The priesthood is described in 24 families in the book of Leviticus. So we kind of get from that that these are the church. John treats them as such. There's several things we've said early on. I can't remember all of them.
What chapter was it that you taught on? We were in the Holy of Holies.
That was the other part about it. Yeah, the very beginning. This all takes place. The very beginning is we are in the Holies when this is happening. That was really good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's the first time I heard that. That was pretty cool.
Yeah. So I would say, go to your notes for when we deal with chapters 4 and 5 and you'll find it. Okay. We're actually at chapters 3. See, when you forget things that I teach, you got to realize something that I've even taught them and I forget them. So never feel bad that you forgot something, right? I first mentioned the 24 elders in the class for chapter 4, and then in 5 I address it again. So it's those two chapters, 4 and 5. Yes. Yeah.
It wasn't required. Good works aren't required to show up. It was granted that the bride's allowed to display the good works, because I believe it's because they were done in Christ. You know, good works before ordained, and we should walk in them.
That's excellent. Did everybody hear that? Debbie, did you hear what Jason just said? No? Man, you missed a great thought. That's too bad. There, where we talk about it was granted, Jason was saying, when it says it was granted that the bride would have these garments, he kind of referred to the fact that the works of the church are really not something even that we would earn to do, that we get from ourselves. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the verse he referred to. That's pretty powerful stuff. Even our garments, undeserved. Everything's undeserved, except the judgment. Okay, anybody else comment or question? Okay. God, we do thank you and praise you. You alone are worthy of glory, honor, power, and majesty. We're just so thankful. We pray, Lord, you bless the remainder of our night. In Jesus' name, amen.